Good morning, and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship, all of which are, of course, subject to change given the weather. We are planning a prayer breakfast, which will be served in the annex on Wednesday at 6:30 a.m. Choir will practice in the annex on Wednesday at 6 p.m. And we will have Bible study this week in the annex and live streamed on the church Facebook page on Wednesday at 7 p.m. if we have power. Now, our adult Sunday school class is just starting a new study. This morning, they did just the introduction to the book. So if you want to come next week, it's not too late to join right in. It's a study of Philippians, and the study book is written by Sinclair Ferguson. It's going to be a wonderful study. It's just a few verses every week. But as we found out this morning, Paul packs a lot of meaning into just a few words. So hope you can come. If you want to Zoom in, then send an email to our church treasurer. And if you want to attend in person, 10 o'clock, right? Is that the time y'all usually start? Get there a little early because they often have coffee. Well, let's be called to worship on this day of storms and difficulties in our world. But let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 30, the verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, in times like these, it is so easy for us to live in fear. It's easy for us to doubt your power or even your willingness to help us. It's easy for us to rely on ourselves, on our own strength, our own cleverness, or our own common sense, or our own resources. But as we find ourselves in the path of so many of the storms of life, help us instead to rely completely on you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly trust you, not only to save us from our sins and not only to protect us from harm and danger, but to guide our every step. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to receive your truth. For we come in the name of Christ, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading for today comes from the back of your hymnal, selection 651. Selection 651 comes from several places in both the Old and the New Testaments, and it talks about the Scriptures. So we'll read, I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you all to respond with the bold. You can also find the words in your online order of service. So let's read these portions of God's word responsively. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I have laid up thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep thy law and observe it with my whole heart. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Great peace have those who love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. By the encouragement of the Scriptures, we will have hope. Let's get some encouragement as we turn in our hymnals to selection 224. How Firm a Foundation contains many promises, many encouraging promises that we find in the Scriptures. We'll sing all five stanzas of hymn 224, and let us stand to sing.
What more can he say than to you?
We have sung of the wonderful promises we find in God's Word. Let us now say what God's Word tells us about God using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
May be seated. Our minute for mission today reminds us that although we have lots of problems and we are anticipating even more problems this week, there are many places in the world that would much rather be in our shoes. And part of that has to do with our friends who are in Beirut, Lebanon. And we've been praying for our team members who are there for quite some time. And we have an update on some changes in plans that they've had to make because of the situation in Lebanon. So I wanted to give you this update on our team. Waring Porter is the one who gives us this. He is in Central South Presbytery. Central South and Gulf South are together supporting our team in Lebanon. And Waring writes, I know many of you have been tracking what has been happening in Afghanistan, and it certainly needs to be at the top of our prayer list. However, things have gotten pretty bad in Lebanon over the last few weeks as well due to the dysfunctional government and the extreme devaluing of the Lebanese pound. One of the pastors in our presbytery sent me an email inquiring about our team in Beirut. I wrote, yes, it has definitely gone from bad to worse. The situation in Lebanon is symptomatic of longstanding corruption in the government. Lebanon has been without a permanent government since protests began 2 to 3 years ago. As a result, the currency is currently greatly devalued, which affects everyone. It has recently dropped to about 20,000 Lebanese pounds to one U.S. dollar. That's the value on the black market, which most people have to utilize. The official rate in the banks is 1,500 pounds to the dollar. But those who have no access to U.S. dollars are finding it impossible to survive since their wages and salaries have greatly declined. Another symptom of the deep corruption is that fuel has become extremely limited. The government's dysfunction has made it very challenging to secure deliveries of imported fuel. Therefore, the price of fuel has increased over 200% in the last year. And one of the worst ways this is manifesting itself currently is in a limited supply of electricity. The Lebanese electrical grid is dependent upon fuel. In fact, the buildings where our team members live have run out of fuel for their generator and is completely dependent on public electricity. In addition, the water tanks in each building need electricity to pump water up to the apartments. Much of the city is only receiving 1 to 3 hours of electricity each day, and it may decline even more soon. Currently, two of our team members are on furlough in the States until September 1st. Two more were planning to move to Lebanon on September the 15th, and two more were planning to begin a 6-month furlough at the end of the year. But all of that has changed. After long discussions with World Outreach, Two of our members will be staying in the States until the end of the year. Two more will move to a nearby country where they will be for 1 to 2 years for language training. And two more will begin their furlough early. They will be flying into the States September 4 and 5. All of these plans are in the early stages with not many details worked out yet, but that is the plan moving forward. So if and when our power goes out in the next day or so, let's remember our friends in Lebanon who may not have power for weeks and weeks and may never know when it comes back on. And as we prepare our hearts for prayer, and we do have a lot to pray about, don't we? Let's remember that even in the midst of the worst of our storms, God is merciful. Let's turn in our hymnals to selection 38 and remember all of God's mercies. All of God's mercies. We'll sing all four stanzas of this hymn from the pen of Joseph Addison, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we sing those great hymns of the faith out of the confidence of the goodness of God that we can see with our eyes. Sometimes we sing those hymns of the faith in faith, trusting that we will see God's goodness someday. So wherever we are, whatever condition we're in, we can be sure that God is merciful, that He is listening, and that He loves us. So let us pray. Lord, we can look back in our lives on unnumbered comforts to our souls that you have given to us, and we are thankful. We are thankful, Lord, for the answered prayers that all of us have experienced. We are thankful, Lord, for the way that you have provided for us so richly. Lord, we are thankful for a beautiful room in which to worship, for electric lights and air conditioning. We're thankful for a roof that is not leaking. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to worry about government soldiers coming into our sanctuary and arresting us because we claim the name of Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that we have confidence that we will have lunch today and supper tonight. Lord, you have provided unnumbered comforts to our soul. But Lord, we also have to confess that we have sickness among us. We have storms bearing down upon us. We see chaos in the world around us. And Lord, we don't understand why things like that happen. But we know that you are good, and we know that you are God, and we are confident, Lord, in your mercies to us and to our loved ones. And so help us, Lord, to pray in faith, confident that you will do everything necessary to bring you glory and to do us good, even if it doesn't make sense to us right now. Father, we pray for all of those in the path of Hurricane Ida that is now filling our television screens and will soon be filling our skies. But Lord, we know that folks closer to the Gulf are in even greater peril than are we. We would pray for our EPC churches in the direct path of the storm. We pray for First Presbyterian Church of Thibodaux and of Houma, both of which are pastored by Bill Crawford. We pray for Woodland Pres in New Orleans and for the Church of the Resurrection in New Orleans, pastored by Joseph McDaniels and Ben Cunningham. We pray for the saints in Mandeville at New Covenant, pastored by Hunter Gray. We pray for the folks at Faith Covington, pastored by Jason Wood. Lord, for River Community Church in Prairieville that doesn't have a pastor right now, but we thank you for Whitney Alexander, who has been moderating their session and giving them guidance as they seek their next pastor. And we pray for First Pres in Baton Rouge, pastored by Garrett Dawson. Lord, for all of these congregations, we pray your mercy, we pray boldness and diligence in preparation, we pray for courage as the storm increases, and we pray, O Lord, that you would use all of them mightily to display your love and your grace to their friends and neighbors who will be in even greater danger than they. And we would pray this same thing for ourselves, Lord, as we face power outages, perhaps for several days. Lord, we know that you call us to help each other, and we pray that you would help us to live out the love of Jesus Christ this week with chainsaws and pickup trucks and electric generators and food delivered and people invited over to stay. Help us, Lord, to show the love of Jesus to one another. And Father, we pray for the people of Lebanon, for whom the experience of ours over the next few days is ongoing. Lord, they don't know when they're going to have power. They don't know when they're going to be able to get fuel for their cars or for their generators. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for refugees who have come from Syria to live in Lebanon and have so little. We pray for our field team, that is, all of whom are having to change their plans. We pray that you would help them to find places to stay, schools for their children, that their travel plans would go smoothly, that their finances and budgets would work out as they have to change direction, as they long for those they leave behind. Lord, we pray for the hearts of our team that are having to adjust their expectations. We pray for their hearts as they long for the refugees with whom they have built relationships. And we pray for these refugees, those many who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this transition, they would find him faithful and trustworthy and sufficient. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would provide for all those who trust in him in miraculous ways. Help us all, Lord, to follow you even when we can't see very far ahead. And Father, we pray for the people of Lebanon. We pray for the people of Afghanistan. We pray for the people of South Louisiana. We pray for people all over the world who are struggling with a pandemic. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. For we pray in the name of the one who had enough mercy on us to die for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading today continues in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We come today to chapter 16. And we really end the first half of the book and begin the second half of the book. The first half of Matthew, indeed the first half of all the Synoptic Gospels, seeks to answer the question, who is Jesus? And today we see that Peter finally gets it. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, and reading through verse 23, this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now that is God's word. But what are we very Protestant Presbyterians supposed to do with this passage? "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Our Roman Catholic friends quote these verses, insisting that Jesus made Peter the first pope and gave him and all of his successors absolute authority over the whole church for all time. Are they right? Should we all be down the street worshiping at St. Joseph's? Well, we cannot deny that Jesus was speaking to Peter as an individual. And this is one place where the King James Version does a better job than any of our modern translations, because it distinguishes correctly the distinction that exists in the original Greek between the singular "you" and the plural "you." In the King James, you have the singular "thee" and "thou," and you have the plural "you" and "ye." By the way, we Southerners, of course, do the same sort of thing, don't we? The singular "you" and the plural "y'all." But our modern translators have not caught up with us Mississippians quite yet. Anyway, According to the King James English and according to the Greek original, Jesus clearly says, I will give thee, singular, the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says, whatsoever thou, singular, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. We Presbyterians cannot deny that Jesus is talking to Peter as an individual. Moreover, if we look forward to the book of Acts, chapter 2 makes it clear that Peter was indeed the spokesman for the church on Pentecost Sunday. In Acts chapter 5, we find Peter as the one pronouncing God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who had conspired to lie to the church. So we cannot deny that Peter actually possessed the kind of authority Jesus is talking about in today's passage. But, oh, and you knew there was going to be a but, right? But, at the same time, Peter was not the only individual who held such authority. Not the only one. After all, was Peter the only one who proclaimed the gospel in the book of Acts? Of course not. Chapter 6 and 7 recount how Deacon Stephen defended the faith in such an impassioned way that it cost him his life. And we read that in the process, Stephen's face appeared to be that of an angel, and that he had a vision of Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. You can't get any more authoritative than that. And what about Paul? Oh yes, Paul started out as a persecutor of the church. Paul agreed that Stephen should be put to death, but Paul became one of the greatest evangelists of all time. He wrote a significant portion of the New Testament, the authoritative Word of God. Oh no, Peter was not the only first century Christian who could speak God's Word with authority. And if we continue our study of the book of Acts, we would find that the church doesn't seem to have treated Peter like he was in charge of anyone else. Instead, if we look forward to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, the passage we hope we'll study on our Wednesday night Bible study time, we will find in Acts 15 that the church had to make a significant theological decision. The first time they had to make a big decision about what they should do. And we find on that occasion Peter not presiding over the church on a papal throne, but simply standing alongside Paul as one who gave testimony to the General Assembly. On that occasion, it was not Peter, but Jesus' brother James, who served as spokesman for the group. And who made the decision? Wasn't Peter. It was the whole gathering of elders and apostles who approved the decision. It was the whole group who set up ethical guidelines for Gentile believers to follow. If we look through the book of Acts, we find there simply were not any individual bishops telling everybody what to do. And there certainly wasn't any pope. Okay, so what are we to make of Jesus' words? Since Acts 15 tells us that all the elders of the church exercised the authority of the keys of the kingdom, it is much more likely then that Jesus is speaking to Peter as an individual in today's passage because Peter had just made an individual confession of his faith. It is thus the faith of Peter, faith in the identity of Christ, that is what forms the rock on which the church is built. And thus, it is all those who share Peter's faith who collectively wield the keys of the kingdom. And this is the fact we Presbyterians acknowledge by rejecting bishops and popes and instead organizing ourselves the way that the church did in Acts 15, with our elders gathering into sessions and then appealing questions to larger groups of elders called presbyteries or synods or general assemblies, and that the decisions of all of these courts of the church do, in fact, have binding status on all of us. But those decisions can only be truly binding. The keys can only have power to the extent that they are based on the rock, the firm foundation of the faith that Peter confessed. For if Jesus really is who Peter says he is, if Jesus really is the Christ, if he really is the Messiah, if Jesus really is the anointed ruler who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies, if Jesus really is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, then only those decisions which agree with his perfect and divine will can possibly claim to have any authority over anyone. As we sang this morning, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers were thus correct to say that because only Christ is head of the church, only the word of Christ, only the word of God can serve as our infallible rule or measure of our faith and our practice. And it turns out the early church believed this as well. For the reason they decided in Acts chapter 1, for example, that they needed somebody else to serve in Judas' place as an apostle wasn't because Peter told them so. It was because he quoted from two of the Psalms to prove his point. And if we look at Acts chapter 15, we find it wasn't until James quoted from the book of Amos that the General Assembly agreed to welcome uncircumcised Gentiles into the body of believers. The church's authority has always rested on the firm foundation of our faith laid for us in his excellent word, resting on the word of God. The authority of the church has never rested on the word of any one man except the man Jesus Christ. So, and you knew there was going to be a so, didn't you? So if it's true that the whole church shares in the authority which is based on the rock of Peter's faith, the whole church is also capable of being a different kind of rock. And the word that Jesus uses, that the King James translated as an offense, is a word that means stumbling block, stumbling stone. The church can be a stumbling stone for both believers and unbelievers. The church can be an offense to God and man. The church can be a hindrance to the gospel. And unfortunately, the church can cause others to stumble for the reason, the same reason, and in the same way that Peter did. And we got to be honest, Presbyterians, this isn't just a problem for the Roman Catholic popes and bishops, you know, the ones who claim to be the legitimate successors of Peter. They're not the only ones who've fallen into scandal, are they? It's not just cardinals like Theodore McCarrick, who we recently found out have been preying on young men only to have the church turn a blind eye to their sin because they're such good fundraisers. They're not the only ones, are they? No. We've heard stories about counselors at evangelical camps who've been accused of similar things. We've even seen ministers in our own presbytery break their marriage vows, devastate their families and their congregations, calling the truth of everything they've ever preached or taught into question. And every time a leader in any denomination of the church falls into sin, the whole church gets a black eye. Y'all unbelievers don't know the difference between Presbyterians and Pentecostals, let alone the distinctions that separate the PCUSA from the EPC or the PCA or the OPC or any of the other split peas that we Presbyterians have divided ourselves into. When those outside the church see priests abusing altar boys or pastors marrying same-sex couples or deacons misusing church funds, they just say, "See, that's what Christians are really like. You can't believe anything those people say. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, but let's get a little closer to home, because it isn't just pastors or elders or deacons who can have such a devastating effect on unbelievers, is it? No, anytime any one of us Christians fails to live up to the code of conduct we claim to embrace, whenever any of us turns our attention away from the glory of God and the good of others, and we focus instead on our pleasures and our desires, we are giving unbelievers a license to say, see, there's nothing to this Christianity. It doesn't really change anyone's life. There's no power in the gospel. And there's a lot of truth in that kind of criticism, if we're willing to take it. For why did Jesus call Peter Satan? Why did Jesus call Peter an offense, a stumbling block? Because Peter, Jesus said, was savoring, was setting his mind on the things of man, the things of this world, not the things of God. Peter was allowing his worldly reason, his worldly experience, his worldly desires, his worldly common sense to guide him instead of listening to what Jesus was trying to say. And we have to give Peter some credit, because what Jesus was saying didn't make any sense. We have to admit that Peter's intentions were good, at least from his admittedly limited perspective. What kind of sense did it make for God's anointed ruler to go to his capital city of Jerusalem and be killed? How could a dead man have done what Peter and the rest of the apostles expected him to do right away? How could a dead man have gone on to reestablish the dynasty of David and expel the Romans from the Middle East? No. Given Peter's single-minded focus on the things of this world, trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross made perfect sense. And all too many leaders of the church today demonstrate the same sort of focus as they jettison the clear teachings of Scripture in order to be more relevant to our times, in order to make more sense to worldly people. For what does the modern world really believe? In its materialism, the modern world believes and insists that food and clothing and housing, that's all that's really important to people. So why shouldn't the church proclaim the prosperity gospel, telling the lie that God wants everyone to be wealthy and that if you have enough faith, you can have anything you want? Why shouldn't the church say that? That's what people want to hear. Why shouldn't the church forget all this preaching and teaching and just turn into food banks or homeless shelters? That's what really matters. And some churches have done each of those things, setting their minds on the things of the world. What else does the modern world believe? Well, in its romanticism, the modern world believes that human sexuality is just about fulfilling people's mutual desires. So, why should the church insist anyone keep their marriage vows if they're just making them miserable? Doesn't make sense. Why shouldn't the church allow two men or two women to get married if they are really attracted to each other? That just makes sense, right? If we think beyond this, if we think that the whole point of the Christian faith is just about being happy and making other people happy, then why bother with all that stuff about sin at all? Why bother studying the Bible at all? Why not just do what makes sense to us? Why not just do what feels good to us? Why not? Because sometimes, in doing what seems right and what feels good, what we're really doing is what Peter did. we're elevating our reason or our emotions or our common sense over the clear teachings of the Scripture. And when we do that, like Peter, we are rebelling against the clear word, the clear instructions of our Lord and our King. It also means we're turning away from following Him, doesn't it? For whenever we seek to serve and please ourselves, we're like that other one that Jesus compared Peter to. We're like Satan, not following the Christ who sacrificed Himself for us. For that is the essence of the foundation of our faith, isn't it? That is the rock on which the faith is built, isn't it? That's the root of all of our theology and all of our ethics, all of our belief and all of our practice. It's not only the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the anointed one to whom all the prophets testified. It's not only the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the one to whom all power in heaven and on earth is given. It's more than that. Peter knew that, and Jesus called him Satan. The demons know that. They know who Jesus is. No, we believe more. The foundation of our faith includes what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 21, that he had not come to be the kind of Messiah they expected. He had not come to be the kind of king who just brings worldly blessings to his people so that they might be prosperous and happy. Jesus came to die for his people so that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus came to rise from the dead so that all who trust in him might not only have eternal life with him forever, but resurrection life today. A life of freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the power of death. A life of holy self-sacrifice. Jesus came to show us what true love really is by giving us what we really need, regardless of what it cost him to do that. And it is only as we proclaim this rather countercultural truth, it's only as we live according to this countercultural truth, it's only as we turn our attention away from what the world thinks is important, away from the things of men, and set our minds and our hearts on the eternal Word of God, that is the only way we can possibly wield the keys of the kingdom of heaven for the purpose that Jesus intended. It is only as we lay down our lives for one another, it is only as we do the hard work of self-examination and repentance and confession, it is only as we do the hard work of mutual accountability that we can all grow more into the likeness of Christ and thus display His true love for the world. It is only through such an unmistakable, humble, faithful witness to the reality of Christ within us that we can possibly expect anyone to see Christ. That we can possibly expect God to reveal Himself to unbelievers in the same way the Lord opened Peter's eyes to see Jesus for who He really is. But that is the way the last promise Jesus makes in verse 18 will be fulfilled. It's when we acknowledge not only who Jesus is, but when we base our lives on the firm foundation of His Word. As we abandon all insincerity, all hypocrisy, in order to display Christ's self-sacrificial love to others, that is when the gates of Hades, the gates of the place of the dead, will not be able to prevail against us. For as we live into our profession of faith, as we live lives of obedient trust in Christ, lives of faithful, humble self-sacrifice, we ourselves will live in increasing victory over the power of sin and death. And as unbelievers see Christ in us, the way Peter saw him in verse 16, as they respond to the grace of Christ, they see in us with faith and love, they will also be set free. They will also live in the power and the truth of the resurrection, walking out of their bondage in the same way Jesus walked out of his tomb on the third day. The gates of death, the gates of hell, will not be able to imprison anyone who trusts in Christ as Savior and bows the knee to him as Lord. So, will we follow Jesus? Or will we follow Peter being a stumbling block? Will we turn away from our self-centered hypocrisy and the scandal, the stumbling block that causes for us and for others? Will we fix our eyes on Jesus? Will we found our lives on the unshakable rock of faith in Him and in the kind of Messiah He came to be? And if so, will we find true victory over sin and death? Let us pray. Lord, it is hard for us truly to turn away from ourselves and turn to You. It's hard for us to turn away from our reason, our experience, our feelings, our passions, and to say that what You want is right. Help us, Lord. Help us not only see Jesus for who He is, but help us to follow Him in the kind of Messiah He came to be. And in so doing, let us become more like Christ and let us show Christ ever more completely to those around us. For we pray in His name. Amen. Do we really want to be more like Jesus? Let's respond to that question as we turn in our hymnals to selection 362, More Like the Master I Would Ever Be. We'll sing all three stanzas and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
May the Lord make us like Jesus this week as we show his life to the world. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.